I'm sure it was just by coincidence that James picked a song that had a rainbow in it, considering the topic of my lesson this morning. That symbol has been taken away, hasn't it? As so many symbols have been that have good meaning and used for something corrupt. Most of us could remember the time that we could have sang that song, Sing and Be Gay, and it would have meant the same thing that it means to sing and be happy. But certainly we wouldn't sing it that way today, would we? That's a word that's been taken away from us. You know, there's certainly been a lot of talk the last couple of weeks after the decision by the Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage. And we've had some discussion about that. We've had some articles in the bulletin. I certainly invite you and encourage you to read the article that's in there today. It's fairly lengthy, but I think it has a lot of good points in it. But it kind of dawned on me earlier this week, and I normally have my lessons planned for several weeks out, and I keep pushing the one that I've had out. I did that last week and again this week because it dawned on me early this week. You know, we talk a lot about some of these sins. We talk about living a good Christian life and not participating in sin. And, you know, there's been all this talk about homosexuality and so forth in the last couple of weeks. And I thought, you know, how long has it been? We assume that people know that these things are sin. And assuming is not always a good thing to do. Especially when we think about our young people. And I'm kind of disappointed today. I had especially in mind for our young people, and most of them are gone today. But that's the way it works out sometimes. But you know, it's in the minds of our young people that the battle is being fought. Or for the minds of our young people that this battle is being fought. You know, the people that are pushing this agenda, they're not that interested in us. They're 50 years old and older. They know that we're on the downhill side of our influence in this country anyway. And, you know, they can just wait a while and we'll be out of the picture. It's the young people that they're fighting for, and they've been very effective in that. In fact, they have already won the minds of the vast majority of those 30 years old and younger. Not all, but the vast majority. And even many in the church that are 30 years and younger. I hope it's not the majority of those in that age bracket in the church, but certainly it would be a higher percentage than we would like to think that it is, that have embraced that type of thinking. Of not maybe not accepting the lifestyle per se for themselves, but live and let live. Be tolerant of everybody. Don't be judgmental of anybody or their and what they're doing. That's the idea that's being put forward today. And, of course, beginning all the way in grade school and even in preschool in many places, the idea of Susie has two mommies and Johnny has two daddies and those two type things are being pushed on those very moldable young minds. But I wonder sometime, even for those of us that are older, do we really know what the Bible says about homosexuality? Or is it just a sin that's disgusting to us? You know, the fact of whether something is disgusting to us and something else might be pleasing to us is certainly not the authority for whether something is good or bad. But it's what does God's Word have to say. And so we want to look this morning at that subject. Is the practice of homosexuality a sin? And we say they're the practice because it's not a so-called same-sex attraction that is a sin, but it's the acting upon that. Just the same as it's not an opposite-sex attraction that is a sin, but when we are not in a marriage and we're lusting after someone or go on and complete the action, that's just as sinful. But it's in the practice. And when we continue, we decide to act upon whatever ideas or temptation we may have. We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. But is the practice of homosexuality a sin? Does the Bible call it a sin? Is it something that is an abomination to God, or is it something, again, that for most of us is just kind of repulsive in the very thought of it? And to answer that question simply, yes. Scripture clearly states that homosexuality is indeed a sin. First part of the lesson, we're just going to simply look at some scriptures. Going back to the old law, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If you look at chapter 18, and again, these things may be a little bit graphic, but the when I was a kid, I didn't know what these things even meant. Never had even heard of such things. But our kids today know, and they're hearing some very graphic things. And there's nothing in the Bible that's any more graphic. It's certainly not even as much so as what they're going to hear on the street and on TV, even on the Disney Channel and all sorts of places. But as we look at chapter 18 of Leviticus, there's a whole list as we go through that chapter of sexual sins. Homosexuality is one. It talks about incest. It talks about bestiality. All kinds of gross and disgusting type of sexual sins that are listed there, as well as ones that we might not think of as gross and disgusting, but they're still sin. And so they're things that were being practiced by the Canaanites, the people that had lived in Canaan before God's people go in. Now, of course, when they're given the law here, they haven't got there yet, but this is what the instruction that they're given. Two verses down. Verse 24, it says, do not defile yourselves as with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And so again, we have this list. Homosexuality is one of the lists. Lying with a male as with a woman. And you have all of these other things. Don't defile yourselves with any of these things. It's not that homosexuality is a worse sin than the others that are listed. They're all sins. They're all abominations in the eyes of God. And so he says, don't defile yourselves. He's talking, this is the law being given to Israel. But is it exclusive to Israel? You say, well, you're going back to the old law. That we don't live under the old law. We live under the law of love and grace. But notice what the Canaanites were judged by. The people that lived there before God's people even go into the land, they're judged by the same criteria, are they not? For by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. See, they were being judged by the same criteria. And so we see here a law that's broader. Yes, it's part of the law of Moses, but it's a universal law. It was evidently part of the patriarchal law. We don't have the details of the law that was given to the patriarchs before this time. Many of the details we don't have. We know that there were laws. We know that with Cain and Abel that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. Abel gave his by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So they had some instructions. And as people spread out then, they knew how they were to act and how they were not to act. How they were to conduct themselves. What was pleasing to God. And God held them accountable. Even though they were not His chosen people of that specific time, they had broken His laws, and so they're being cast out. Their abomination is now complete for Israel to go in and wipe them off the face of the earth. There's no redeeming value left to them. And part of that is because of this particular sin. These sexual sins that they're involved in. Well, two chapters later in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, we see the penalty that's given. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. First of all, we notice the word abomination. It's there in 1822. It's there again in 2013. That word abomination means an object of disgust. A detestable act. And we'll see later on that all sin is an abomination. It's not just unique to homosexuality. But it is an abomination. It's disgusting. to God, it should be disgusting to God's people. But we also see the penalty there, that it's an act worthy of death. They shall surely be put to death. Now certainly we're not advocating putting homosexuals to death today. That was part of the old law, and certainly that we would not carry that forward. But it does show the severity with which God looked at this sin. They shall surely be put to death. That was putting someone to death is the most severe penalty that man can give. Now God can condemn the soul to an eternity in hell. That's a more severe penalty, but the death penalty is the most severe penalty that we can give. And that's the penalty that he says is to be given. So homosexuality was not an acceptable practice among God's people. And we see that it was not an acceptable practice among those who were not God's people. The Canaanites were not okay to be involved in all these sexual sins just because they were not God's chosen people. They were never under the law of Moses, but yet they were condemned. They were driven out of that land because of their practice of these sins. Well, again, we may say, well, you know, again, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's the sin and grace, or love and grace. You know, that's all the New Testament is about in many people's mind. Has God's view of homosexuality changed as we come to the New Testament? Has His view of any part of sexual immorality, sexual sin, changed? And the answer is no, it hasn't. It's still the same. Again, it seems to be a universal principle that goes from time to time, from beginning to end. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Notice they exchanged what is natural for that which is unnatural. For that which he says is against nature. There's a natural way for things to be, and there's an unnatural way. There's things that are in opposition to that. Notice the description he gives. He says that these passions are vile. He says they're shameful. These are things that people should not participate in. So as we come to the New Testament, this practice isn't just magically okay because we've turned over a few pages in our Bible. It's still condemned as a practice not to be engaged in. It's interesting there at the end of that, in verse 27, where he says, "and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." You ever heard of AIDS? Some of these sexually transmitted diseases. And, you know, if you look at the facts of the life expectancy of a homosexual man in our society, their life expectancy is over 20 years less than that of a heterosexual male. And so again, we see that it seems God's judgment coming in play even in this life. In Jude verse 7, only one chapter in Jude verse 7, Jude writes, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth in this example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah raised an interesting question. I read the other day an article that said, well, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't homosexuality. That wasn't the problem there. The sin was just that they were inhospitable. You know, you have these two angels, they come, and the people, they're going to have to stay out there on the street, and Lot brings them into his house, and then all these people come, and they're trying to rape them. It's not homosexuality, it's just the fact that they were inhospitable, and they were trying to force themselves sexually on these men. Well, that's an interesting view, isn't it? But you look at Genesis chapter 18, it doesn't tell us there within that context. When the Lord and two angels go to Abraham and they tell him what they're going to do, and then the two angels go on, the Lord's there having this conversation with Abraham, and to use the phrase Jew, I guess he was the father of the Jew, he's trying to Jew him down on the number as far as how many righteous there did save the city. It just says that there's abominable sin there. It doesn't tell us specifically what the sin is. And then we get to chapter 19, and we see them there. We see that account of these men trying to force their way into the home. And we do see in that occasion that Lot offers up his two virgin daughters. They don't want them. That seems to indicate something of what it is that they're desiring. But it doesn't tell us specifically within that context. But Jude tells us very clearly. When we come to the New Testament, Jude tells us very clearly what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. He lists two things. Sexual immorality. That's a general term. That's all types of sexual sins. Any sexual relationship outside of the bond of covenant marriage relationship is a sexual sin. It's sexual immorality. It's fornication. And so we have the general idea of the sexual perversion that was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he gets more specific. And gone after strange flesh. What does strange flesh mean? Strange flesh is the same language that Paul used in Romans, in the passage we just looked at, which he says is against nature. That what is against nature. Men burning in passion one for another. That's strange flesh. He's talking about same-sex fornication. And that's really the term we ought to use instead of homosexuality. It's same-sex fornication. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very well understood in Bible times. It is by those today that are rational in their thinking. The Bible goes on in later times to use the term sodomy and sodomite to describe this sin and those who participate in it. And we still use those terms today. There's laws of the United States that have those two terms in it, talking about the act of homosexuality. Well, let's look at another passage in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We see once again a list of practices categorized by very descriptive terms. Lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, contrary to sound doctrine. And so this is not a list of good things. This is a list of things that are a perversion. And then what do we see in the list? Sodomites, as well as the broader term, fornication, that again includes all sexual sins. The Greek word there that's translated sodomite, arsenikotes, or something along that line, is literally two root words put together, the word arsane, which means male, and the word koite, which means cohabitation or sexual union. And so male cohabitation, male sexual union, is the meaning of the word that's used there. One who lies with a male, as with a female, or as with a woman, as it said back in Leviticus. Well, let's look at another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Passage we're all very familiar with. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We have a list here. It's very clear. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? How else could we say that they won't inherit the kingdom of God? There's only one other alternative, isn't there? The kingdom of God would be the equivalent to heaven. And so there's only one other alternative. That means these people are doomed to hell. As long as they continue in this lifestyle, they're doomed to spend eternity separated from God. What does he list? Fornicators. Again, there's that broad term, all sexual immorality. We certainly shouldn't let other people off the hook. Those that choose to shack up with someone of the opposite sex, we somehow seem to think that's a lesser sin than homosexuality. It's not. Again, we'll talk more about that in a moment. Adulterers. Adulterers is where a male and a female are coming together. One or both of them is married, and they're not married to each other. And so, again, that's a more specific term. But then notice we have two terms having to do with homosexuality. Homosexuals and sodomites. The word homosexuals, the first of the two terms, and again, the wording may be a little different from one version to another as far as the translation. Some have homosexuals as the second word, and maybe effeminate or a word similar to that as the first word. But the first word there in the Greek is malakos, and it means effeminate, soft, akatamite. Akatamite was a very common thing to have in the things, not a pretty good way to say it, but to have during the Roman Empire and at other times, where people of affluence, men of affluence, oftentimes would have a catamite, and a catamite was a young boy, usually a slave, that they used for their sexual fulfillment. And so that is used here. It's a word that's passive in nature. It's feminine in nature. And then we have the second word, which in my version gets translated sodomites. That's the same word that we just saw in 1 Timothy, a male cohabitation. But it's active in nature and masculine in nature. And so you have here in 1 Corinthians kind of both sides. Usually in a homosexual relationship, you have a more feminine partner and a more masculine partner, whether you're talking about two men or two women. Lots of times it's very, very apparent even in their physical features. But he brings out here, Paul brings out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both parts of that, both partners in that relationship. Both of them are listed as ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we don't say that to be unkind. We say that because that's what God's Word says. Notice 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is the will of God. Does God have a will for our life? Does God have a will for the way that we are to conduct ourselves? Yes. He says it's your sanctification. Sanctification is the word that saint comes from. It's also very like the word holy. It means set apart for a holy purpose. Your will is that, God's will is that you be set apart for a holy purpose. How can I do that? I have to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, from the verses that we've already looked at, we see that sexual immorality is a broader term that encompasses all of these different sexual sins, including homosexuality. And so, any time that we read sexual immorality in the New Testament, we understand that that includes, but is not limited to, homosexuality. And so, if people say, well, there's only five or six verses or so that talk about homosexuality, really, every place that a sexual sin is addressed in that general term, homosexuality is included within that. Anytime that phrase, sexual immorality, keep in mind, that's inclusive of all of these things. But what are we to do? We're to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, what's he saying? He's saying whether you have a same-sex attraction or an opposite-sex attraction, you control yourself. You have some self-discipline. See, we're living in a society where self-discipline has been thrown out the window. We don't restrict ourselves from anything. If we feel it, we do it. But he said, no, you restrain yourself. You possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust. You know, we all have lust in some things. Sometimes we lust after food or after whatever it may be. But you don't just give in to those things. You control yourself. And don't give in to those passions. He says, like the Gentiles who don't know God. The Gentiles there in Corinth, as well as other places, lived very ungodly lives. Well, why does God condemn homosexuality? And we don't really have to be able to answer that question, because if God condemns it, that's enough. God, we submit ourselves to God's will. But I think as we look at Scripture, we can see at least a couple of reasons why it is condemned by God. First of all, it's against the natural order that God created. If we go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and following, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God didn't just create man and woman. God created a union between man and woman. Notice he created Adam first, and then he put him to sleep. He took the rib. And then what does he do? He brought her. When he made the woman, he brought her to the man. He didn't just create man and woman, kind of put them over in opposite sides of the garden. And if they found each other, fine. If they didn't, that was fine. If the woman ended up mating up with the camel, that is okay. And the guy, you know, no. He created a union between them. A union. A male and a female united. And since God took woman from man, notice the term therefore. Therefore, it is for a woman that a man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. It's for a woman. Man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. God didn't create any other option for man. God didn't, there in the Adam, create a threesome. In the garden, have Adam, and then he created Eve and Steve, and said, "You just take your choice between the two." He created a woman. And he created a union between that man and that woman. And so that's why we see in Romans, why Paul says that this burning in your flesh for a man for another man is against nature. It's strange flesh in Jude. It's something that is different than the way God designed it to be. And then a second reason why we see that God condemns homosexuality, it's against the law of procreation. It's against the law of procreation. In Malachi, the children of Israel have reached a point that they're still going through the motions of bringing their sacrifices and doing these various things for God, but God's not really very pleased with them. In fact, He doesn't even want them coming trampling on His altars anymore, but they're wondering why. What have we done? It says in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, "Yet you say, 'For what reason?' Here's the reason. 'Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit?'" And why one? He seeks godly offspring, Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, that's not the only problem that they had in Malachi's time. But the problem that he addresses at this point, you have a wife. These people weren't homosexuals. They were man and wife, but they're treating their wife in a way that they shouldn't be. And he's reminding them, there's a covenant there. You're one with your wife. And then the question, and why one? Why are you one with her? Because God seeks godly offspring. Part of the reason that we have marriage and that union between man and woman is to bring offspring. You know, try as they may, a homosexual couple, two women or two men, cannot have a baby. Or they can adopt. They can say, oh, well, I can go over to the sperm bank and get artificially inseminated. And, well, there was still a man involved back there somewhere. Or two men, well, I can get a surrogate mom and there's still a woman involved there somewhere. It takes a male and a female. It takes a man and a woman. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so is the practice of homosexuality a sin? Yes, certainly it is. It's a violation of God's will. A violation of God's law. Is it a worse sin than others? No. Sin is sin. It's against nature. It's an abomination. But yet all sin is an abomination. Again, that means an object of disgust, a detestable thing. You know, we categorize them. We think, well, it's a horrible sin. But gossip, that's not too bad. Lying, just especially if it's just a little white lie, that's okay. But they're all abominable to God. And of course, we see in Scripture that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And so, I stand in need of God's grace. I stand in need of God's mercy. I stand in need of the sacrifice and the blood of Christ being applied to my soul. Just as they do. Sin is an abomination. But, and so, we need to be careful and think about how, again, going back to the lesson last week, you know, don't hate a person because they participate in a sin that we find less appealing than our sin. Because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so we need to be careful not to look down our nose in disgust at a person, no matter what sin they're participating in, because, again, it's by God's grace that any of us are saved. Can a homosexual repent and be right with God? Certainly they can. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord wants us to repent. No matter what sin it is that we may be participating in, He wants us to repent. He wants us to be saved. And so we must take the message to them. We must continue to teach the truth. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they shall not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed your report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What chance do they have to reverse their sinful lifestyle unless we tell them the truth? Unless we teach them the truth. And so that brings the next question. Am I a bigot? Am I a hate monger if I teach them the truth? Am I a homophobe? Oh, we'll be called all of those things. But is that a true accusation? Well, it might be in some cases. You know, it seems that some may have the idea and they give the impression, you know, ha, you're a homosexual and you're going to hell, and I couldn't be happier about it. And we look down our nose in derision at those people. And if so, then yeah, the term bigot, the term hate monger, probably fits us. But do I love them? Do I love their soul? Do I realize the value of their soul, that just as every soul that's ever been created, that it's worth more than all the world, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26? If so, then I'll reach out to them in love. Just as I reach out to anyone in any sin that they're in, and I reach out to them. If I preach the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15, it's because I love them, because I want them to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Do we have that same attitude? Or do we look in disgust at certain classes, certain groups of people, and certain sins, and we're not willing to go to them and get our hands dirty? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, so the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, we reach out to people. We continue to tell the truth, even if they call us bigots and hate mongers, because we're trying to snatch their soul from hell and free them from the snare of the devil so that they can have a relationship with God and they can spend eternity with Him. In Acts chapter 26, we have Paul before King Agrippa, and he's retelling the story of his conversion that we studied about this morning in chapter 9. We see it again in chapter 22 and here in chapter 26. But as Paul recounts to Agrippa what Jesus said to him, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Why, Paul, why, Lord, are you sending me to the Gentiles, to these pagan, ungodly people? He says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That should be our goal. That should be our attitude as we look at people, no matter who they are and what sin they might be in. And we want to see them saved. We want to free them from the power of Satan. Can I do that? I can't of my own accord, but the gospel can. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Galatians 4:16, Paul says, if I then become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Yeah, I don't know all the answers on the so-called same-sex attraction. There's a lot of debate out there. You know, some have said there's a gene. I don't think that's true. You know, but none of that really matters. It doesn't matter how strong that attraction may be. As with any temptation, we're to put that temptation away. Again, we live in a society that knows no restraint. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, we all know what Jesus said there. You've heard of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, that's obviously written from a opposite sex attraction viewpoint, isn't it? A heterosexual viewpoint. But what if someone has a same-sex attraction? Would the same thing not apply? It's not just going all the way through with the act, but what if that temptation pops into my head? What do I do with it? Do I continue to lust and work on it and say, well, just as long as I don't take it all the way up through the action? No, we put that thing out of our mind, out of our head. That's the same with any temptation. As we think and dwell on those things, the more so that temptation is going to be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we're promised not to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, and that there is always that way of escape. Can a homosexual really change? Can they repent? We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. We see that list there, these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites. Verse 11 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. But such were some of you. Past tense. To live in Corinth, Corinth was a very wicked city. To Corinthianize was to live that type of lifestyle. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of us have been there, haven't we? We may not have been that particular sin, or maybe even any of the sins on that list, but we've all been sinners. We were washed. We were just sanctified. We were justified if we're Christians. What a beautiful story. Some of these Christians at Corinth had been homosexuals, had been sodomites, had been adulterers. But now they're in Christ. What sins? What abominations do you and I have in our own lives? Of which we need to be washed. Of which we need to be sanctified and justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus. If there's sin in your life that's separating you from your God, take care of that this morning. If you've never been baptized into Christ and had your sins initially washed away, if you believe in Him and you are willing to repent, a change of lifestyle, to confess Christ, your belief in Him, we can baptize you this morning. You come in contact with that blood of Christ that washes your sins away. Or maybe you are a Christian, but there's things in your life still that you're not walking in the light as He is in the light. Maybe it even has to do with your attitude towards some of these type of people. And being a bigot or a hate monger. And not having that loving attitude of reaching out to a person in love and wanting their soul to be saved. You need to repent of that. If we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.